This hymn that we've just sung was based on Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily, will not be disturbed, that is. And so as we come to prayer this morning, before we open the Word of God to study it, let's remind ourselves who it is we're addressing. A sure foundation, a solid stone, a precious cornerstone. Our confidence is in Him. We will not be shaken or disturbed. And so we come with confidence as we address the throne of grace that He hears and that He answers the cry of His people. So let us pray with that confidence. Well, Lord, as we have just sung, we have pleaded with You that the things we request You would grant, and that we would retain those blessings, yea, for eternity. And so we ask great blessings from You, even as we begin our study of Your Word. We ask that You would take that Word home to the hearts of those who do not yet know You. And this blessing would be with us for eternity, that they would join us as those who are born from the dead, raised to new life, and then resurrected in the last day to be with You in Your courts forever. And so we ask this great blessing. But for Your people, we ask also that You would cause Your Word to bear effect in our lives, that we would grow in grace, and that as we learn of the Lord Jesus, we would all the more adore You, Lord Jesus. We would all the more bow to You and follow You and submit to Your will. And so we ask that You would work great things through Your Word, by Your Spirit, in our midst this morning. We ask through Jesus, that sure foundation. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to invite you to open with me to the passage that we've been considering in Colossians chapter 1 and read together verses 15 through 20. Follow in your own Bibles, that is, as I read it out loud. Colossians chapter 1, and after Paul's prayer for these Christians in Colossae, who were troubled, if you may remember from our introductory study in the adult Bible class a month or so ago, they were troubled with a heresy which was teaching them or insinuating that Christ was not enough, that they needed to worship angels, they needed the help of others, they needed to go through various rituals, they needed to have their own works, they needed, in a sense, to abstain from all sorts of things so that they would be worthy. And they were making themselves worthy. And he's reminding them, no, you need Christ. And so that was what he prayed for them. Now we come to verses 15, and let's read down to verse 20, as now he turns from that prayer to speak of the one who is the focus, that one who is the Savior. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although... let's stop there. I said verse 20. Okay, it's tempting to want to go further, but we'll have to stop there. Now, this morning, we're going to follow on to what we considered a couple of weeks ago. A couple of weeks ago, you may remember, we saw what a great Savior we have. And we saw Him described in relationship to the Father. It said there in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. We saw that when you see this man, Jesus, you see God. What would God do? That's what Jesus did. Who is he? He is God. We see him in relationship to creation, and he is the firstborn head of all creation. He is the one who is the creator of all things. He is the goal of the creation of all things. All things were made for him. He existed before all things, and he upholds all things. That was his relationship to creation. Now in verse 18 through 20, he speaks of his relation especially to the church, to his people. And we're only going to have time this morning to look at verse 18. And here we see especially what he says in relationship to his body, the church. Read again, verse 18. He is also, and he is, head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And this breaks down into four sections, this verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church. All right, first thing. Secondly, he is the beginning. Very simple, straightforward statement, but very rich. Thirdly, he is the firstborn from the dead. And then fourthly, the intended result of these three things. So that, a purpose and result clause, so that he might come, he himself might come to have first place, preeminence in everything. Now that's a very rich series of statements about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As Pastor Carlson said, as he led up to this preaching of the word, we want to see our Savior this morning. It reminds me of in John chapter 12 when they brought those Greeks to Jesus and they said, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Well, I know that that's why, I trust that's why you're here also this morning. You want to see Jesus as he's described here in these rich phrases. And so let us plunge in then. Who is this Jesus? Who is he? The central figure of our faith. We saw last week his relationship to the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the beginning, the end of creation. And now, who is he with regard to the church? It tells us, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now, this is not only stupendous theology and Christology, this is stupendous ecclesiology. It's not only telling us something about our Savior, but it's telling us something about the church, that's us, here this morning. He is the head. Now, you read various commentaries, and it's interesting. Commentaries often take pot shots at each other, but in this they were pretty much agreed. What does it mean that he is the head? Well, the head can be viewed in a couple of different ways, as it is in other passages of Scripture. And if we bring those witnesses together to unpack what this means here, we find the head is, in a sense, that which gives growth and life to the body. And you might say, well, how does that happen? And one commentary even said, well, the pituitary gland is here. And well, I don't think Paul knew much about all of that, but we do read in Ephesians chapter 4 these words. Turn with me to Ephesians, which has much parallel language with the letter to the Colossians. Ephesians chapter 4, and we read in verses 15 and 16. We're not to be children. We're not to be tossed to and fro, but rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom, from the head, the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, from whom the head, from Christ, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The body grows because it's connected to the head. And I guess that goes almost without saying, if you disconnect a body from a head, it's not going to grow anymore. It's not going to go anywhere. the head is connected with the growth and development and life of the body. And so a church, you see, is not merely a human organization. When we gather here together, you know, you could perpetuate Trinity Baptist Church as an organization without Christ. I wouldn't want to be there. There are churches, and they have the name church, totally disconnected from the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember Pastor Barker telling a story years ago of a church that had engraved in stone over the arch of the doorway, "We preach Christ crucified." And as time went on, there was a vine that grew up and it covered the word crucified. And just said, "We preach Christ." Well, what kind of Christ is that? And then the vine grew more and it covered that up and said, we preach. Preach what? Humanism and love one another and be good neighbors, social gospel. And then a little while after, the word preach was covered. And it was just we. And the church closed its doors and ceased to exist. The point is this. Without Christ, we're nothing. No connection to Christ. No living Savior, no risen, reigning Jesus Christ in our midst. We have no purpose to gather here. We preach Christ and Him crucified, the Savior for sinners. He is the head who gives life. Without Him, where they're just human methods and human actions and human programs. Oh yeah, you may fill a church with people, but they'll be goats and not sheep. To have sheep, you need the good shepherd who calls forth his own and they hear his voice and they come. Christ gives life. But furthermore, and I think this is really the main point, is that Christ is the head who governs and rules and guides and gives direction to his church. And again, in Ephesians chapter 5, we find this other analogy of marriage. And the scriptures use various analogies to speak of Christ and his relationship to the church. He's the cornerstone. We can read that not only in the Old Testament in Isaiah, but also here in Ephesians. But here we have the analogy of marriage. And we read in verse 23 of Ephesians 5, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." So subject, that means there is a head that gives guidance, direction, orders, and the body is to follow. There is a husband that gives direction, and you can't turn that on its head and make the body give direction to the head and make the wife give direction to the husband. That's nonsense. It doesn't work. The analogy falls apart. The point is, the head gives orders, gives direction, and the body follows and submits. And so, what is the body? If that's the head giving life, giving growth, and governing and ruling and guiding, what is the body? Well, that's us. The body is the church. He says it in explicit language back in Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. The body is the church. With all the diversity of members, with all the diversity of gifts and backgrounds, we have one head that brings us together. So here we are. As again, I look out over your faces and I see many races, tribes, and tongues, and peoples, and nations. We're all here because we all have one head. and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every member gets direction from him. The whole church gets direction from him. The church is a body, so that means we all belong together. But the church is his body, we all belong to him. Just as each part of the body follows, gets its direction from the head, does what the head says, in a sense, so too the church gets its direction from Christ. So here's the point. When you go back in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15, 16, and 17, we saw who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God. When you see him, that's God in flesh. And he's also the creator, the almighty creator of all things. That is the one who's the head of the church. God in flesh, the creator, the almighty, is the head of the church. And so does he have right? Does he have authority to give orders to the church? To tell us what to do and how to do it? Yes, he does. Absolutely. So if we just pause here, because this is so full of application. In fact, there are sermons that are preached with this as a jumping off point. He's the head of the church. Well, then what does the church do? And that could be a whole other series that I could insert here without really forcing it into this passage, into this series. But I'm not going to do that. I do want to just highlight a few things in which Christ is our head, Trinity Baptist Church, and the head of every true church. Let me just put it this way in several headings. Jesus gives orders to the church with regard to its government. In our church government, we do not make up our own form. We do not make up by pragmatic business models. Well, this works in the business world, and so this is what we ought to do. In the business world, you have a CEO, and so we need a CEO in the church, and to have a board of elders with parity and plurality, that doesn't work. We have to have one chief. You have to have one tiger on the mountain, and that's the big tiger, and everybody else kowtows to him. No, we have elders, plural, in the church. It is the plan of Christ to have elders who serve the word and who give themselves to prayer. It is the word of our King, our Savior, that we have deacons who serve. That's his rule. Now, without going into a whole Sunday school class on church government, I think you can see these things in the scriptures. We do not make up our own rule. And so in our annual meeting, there's a process of nomination or of seeking out those whom Christ gives to the church as elders and deacons. It's his order and rule. And so we may have new members, we may have visitors here. Why do you do things the way you do? Because we see it in the Bible, and Christ is our head. Furthermore, Jesus gives orders to the church in its worship. It amazes me, when it comes to the topic of worship, people lose their focus. They miss the point. Who is worship for? Who are we to please with worship? Now, that's pretty obvious, you would think, that when we come here and we sing songs of praise, it's not to make us feel good, it's not for our benefit. Songs of praise are to praise God and to exalt him. It is for his glory and not for our own. But people miss the point. When they come to worship, they ask the question, what do people want? What makes people feel good? What makes people happy? It's not the point. I'll use an illustration. It's your wife's birthday. What are you going to get your wife for her birthday? And so this imaginary husband, I hope I'm not describing anyone here, goes on Amazon and he sees Nike basketball shoes, men's size 9, jump higher, run faster. Nike Air. Be Michael Jordan. Maybe that's passé. Maybe they've replaced him. But he says, "Ah, that looks good. I bet she'd like those." So he clicks on it, orders men's size 9 basketball shoes. And the package comes, and he had it wrapped by Amazon. And so it comes, and it's her birthday, and she opens it. "You remembered." And then her face changes. The delight evaporates. "What am I going to do with these?" He says, "You don't like them?" "Well, honey, what am I going to do with them?" "Well, if you don't like them, can I have them?" Like, don't try it, men. But taking the analogy back to our passage, Christ is the head of the church. He tells us how to worship God. And it's very simple. And we're not here to please ourselves and worship and say, "I like this. I'm happy with this gift I gave myself." It's for God. It's for his glory. And we ask the question, what does he want? What does he like? What pleases him? And so in worship, you know, when you look through the New Testament and try to get a New Testament description, there's not a one passage with a list of things to do, but you find a prescription through the various letters of Paul and in the New Testament pages, and you find it's very simple. You find that there are songs and hymns and spiritual songs that we bring the gift of praise, the lips, the fruit of lips that give praise to him. That's one of our spiritual sacrifices. We find that it's also part of worship that we bring our offerings. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so to give to the church and even to benevolence causes, such as Trinity Christian School, these are things which are well pleasing to him. And so that's part of worship. We find that prayers, they give themselves in Acts chapter 2 to prayers. So we have prayer as an integral part. Maybe you think, why do we have such a long pastoral prayer? When I was a kid, I used to count and see how high I could get when the pastor was praying. Why so long? Well, kids, I hope you don't follow that example. Listen to the prayer, because this God is being addressed. We find that that's part of worship. That he delights to hear us. That we're not just talking into the ceiling and wasting precious minutes of our life. We're speaking to him who is the creator of all. Prayer, spiritual songs, offerings, scripture reading. Give yourself to the reading. And the preaching of the word. These are the elements, the apostles' teaching. We don't have any more teaching apostles, but we still have apostles' teaching because we have the Bible. And so these are the aspects. And the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, as the occasion requires, this is part of what we do as a church. Why? Because we have warrant in the scriptures. The Lord himself has told us this is what we should do. And so we're not here to please ourselves. Now, the amazing thing is that when we come to God with such spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable in his sight, it's a delight to us as well. Isn't it, brethren? To offer unto him the sacrifice of praise, to listen to his word and be addressed, yes, even convicted, encouraged, brought to the foot of the Savior. These things bring great joy to our hearts. It is a delight. How I was glad when they said unto me, "Let's go and get presents for yourself." No, let us go to the house of the Lord. And so Jesus gives orders to the church. He's the head. When it comes to worship, he's the head. When it comes to activity, and there's a whole ecclesiology course packed into one sentence. But let me just say this: what the church does, not only in worship, but all of our activities, we take orders from King Jesus. What are the orders? Well, he tells us we should worship. That's what we're doing here. He tells us we should evangelize. And so we seek to spread the gospel here in our Jerusalem, as it were, in our locality, but also to the uttermost ends of the earth. And so we have here present with us this morning our missionaries on the other side of the world. I don't know if you dig straight down, if you'll get to Hong Kong, but just about. The uttermost parts of the earth, the gospel is going forward. What else? Edification, building up. We have an adult Bible class. We have preaching now, which I trust is building you up in your faith. We have benevolence. It's one of the tasks of the church. And you can, if you were here Wednesday night with the annual report, you heard that, you saw in the minutes there, or in the annual report anyway, that there's a certain amount being given for benevolence to help the needy. Our church does that in many ways, not just financially. Helping Hands and other ministries. Discipline. It's a task of the church. And the church does that work with heavy heart, but in obedience to the Savior. Observance of ordinances, defending the faith, even training leaders. Yes, it's part of the work of the church. So what else? Well, there are many other activities that people do in churches and in the name of the church. But I say, to use the language of our esteemed older brother, Pastor Achille Blaise, show me that in the book. Jesus tells the church what to do. Jesus gives orders to the church in regard to individual relationships. That's interesting. I did not remember that John 13 was going to be read this morning, but did you notice one of those passages, one of those verses we read, two of them actually, Jesus gave a new commandment. A new commandment I give you. What's the new commandment? That you should love one another. Well, wait a minute, that's in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wait a minute, there's something new. As I have loved you. Jesus gives orders to us as a body. How do we treat one another? Love one another. Forgive one another. Serve one another. Help one another. These are the orders of Jesus, the head, to the church. Are we doing it? Loving. Well, yeah, I love God's people. It's just this one I can't stand. No exception. Love one another. Jesus gives orders to Christians. We actually sang earlier from the psalm, holiness is what adorns his house. Jesus gives us orders with regard to our personal lives. If you're in Christ, you're not the head. He's the head. He's your head. And he tells you, whatever your gifts, whatever your place in the body, there's only one head. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And he tells you that what you do with your body is not your business. It's his business. Well, wait a minute. It's my body. It's his body. He bought it with his blood. Glorify God in your body. Paul's language in that passage I'm referring to says, don't join the members of Christ to a harlot. Don't use your eyes to fill your mind with garbage. This body belongs to Jesus. He's my head. Not when I feel like it, but because he says so. And so holiness befits his house. He's the head of the church. The applications of this are legion. And I'm only, as it were, laying out some broad strokes with a few specifics thrown in. But remember that when we gather here, as well as Monday to Saturday, we have a head. if you're a Christian, if you belong to Jesus, he, and not you, is the boss. Who's your boss? Jesus is my boss. The best boss, by the way, you could ever ask for. So there's the first statement. Going back to Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. Second statement, who is the beginning? Literally, there's no article. Who is beginning? So it's kind of a title that's given to Jesus. Who is beginning? Now, the word beginning, it's a plain statement. The word beginning basically means commencement or starting. And we have the same word in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In the beginning. The commencement. Now, this word, beginning, can be taken actively or passively. Passively, that which is begun. Actively, that which begins. You see a difference there. Of course, here and in Revelation 3:14, let me just turn there and read it. Revelation 3:14, parallel language. Jesus speaking to John, telling him, giving him the letters to the churches, he says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. The beginning, same word, the beginning. So it's obvious from all that we've seen so far, earlier, 2 weeks ago, in the verses 15 through 17, when we say he's the beginning of creation, it doesn't mean he's the first thing created. Not he's the thing that was begun, but he's the one who begins. It's active. He is the one who begins. Now here it doesn't say the beginning of creation. That would have been appropriate in the previous section, verses 15 through 17, describing his relation to all things. But here, or to creation, but here it's regarding especially what? What's the context? The church. He is the beginning of the church, the beginner of the church, the origin, the starter, the one who commences, the one who sets in motion this organization, this organism of which we are a part. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we, to put it this way, we owe our existence to him. If it weren't for his coming, we wouldn't be here. If it weren't for what he did on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago, if he had not given his life's blood to redeem us from our sins, the church would not exist. This organization, which is hated by the world and persecuted worldwide, this organization would not be here. The church would not exist. He is the beginner of it. Just as we owe our physical existence to him, I'm here because he's the creator. The church is here because he began the church. And so he may have used means to bring the gospel to us so that we are saved, but he began it. It's his work. The fact that you're here individually, that we're here collectively, it's all his doing. He is the beginning. So, what does that mean? What's the implication of that? It means we give all thanks and praise to him. We don't pat ourselves on the back. Oh yes, we may thank a preacher that God used as an instrument. But, you know, preachers are people too. Preachers like to hear that their sermons were useful. But preachers are mindful. They ought to be. It wasn't my pitiful effort of a sermon. It was the power of Christ. He's the beginner. He's the one who does it. And he uses weak earthen vessels so that all the glory is not only sort of given, but evidently, plainly, obviously, if he used a vessel like this, all of the glory goes to him. He's the beginning. Then the third statement, going back to our passage, the third statement in Colossians 1:18, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, we saw back in verse 15, same word is used. He is the firstborn of all creation. Here, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, we saw back in verse 15, this word firstborn indicates a position of eminence, of priority, of greatness, not just temporal priority, as though he came first, because just as David was not the firstborn of his brothers, but he was the firstborn king, he was the preeminent king and became preeminent among his brothers. So here, firstborn from the dead does not mean the first one who is ever raised from the dead. Because if you go back in biblical history, we have the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings 4. We have the man who was thrown into Elisha's grave, that rather mysterious event in 2 Kings 13, when the raiders came and the men who were burying him just tossed him into Elisha's grave and he touched Elisha's bones and sprang to life. Rather strange event, but there it is. We have the widow of Nain's son raised by Jesus. And then you have Lazarus also in we just read of not too long ago in John's gospel. These others were raised from the dead before Jesus was raised from the dead. So it's not talking about temporal priority. It's talking about preeminence or eminence in priority as one who was raised from the dead. Now, think of it this way. In many ways, he's preeminent in the fact that he was raised. He is the only one who was raised from the dead, not in a mortal frame to die again, but in a glorified body, a renewed body, a spiritual body. Those two words go together. He never passed through the portals of death again. All those others who were raised, including those who were raised when he died in the graves, some came forth from the graves, they all died again. Jesus never died again. Furthermore, he is different in that he raised himself. Jesus said in John 10:18, no one has taken my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. The Shunammite son, that man cast into Elisha's grave, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, the others, they did not raise themselves. They were raised. Jesus came forth from the tomb of his own. He had authority to take it up again. That commandment he received from the Father. And he did it. Furthermore, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is preeminent in that he not only has authority to raise himself, but he has authority to raise all his people. Those others who were raised from the dead, they couldn't help you. I mean, maybe if you went and talked to Lazarus and gave him an interview, Lazarus, tell me what it was like to be dead. And I don't know, people are curious about such things. That might help you, but it's not going to help you be raised from the dead. Only Jesus can raise his people from the dead. As we read in Philippians 3, which we studied a few months ago, in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And so he's preeminent. He's the firstborn from the dead. He has authority as the one who came from the dead. Authority to raise all those who are his. Now, brethren, what does this imply? It implies, let me speak as plainly as I can, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Your resurrection from the dead is guaranteed. Absolutely. Because he is the firstborn from the dead, all those who are in him will be raised. Remember in John chapter 11, with the raising of Lazarus, after Lazarus died, and Jesus visits Martha and Mary, and Martha comes out to him, and Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. Even if you die, if you believe in me, you will live. No one else can do this. No one else has said this. No one else has the power, the authority, the credentials to accomplish this. He is the firstborn from the dead. And so, brethren, here's the point. And friends, death is the grim reaper. I'm kind of amazed, coming back, I guess, into this country from living abroad for so many years, how there seems to be a fixation with death. You see on stickers on the windows of cars, skull and crossbones, and all these gruesome depictions, decals, and pictures of death. But you know, even though people seem to have a fixation with it, it still terrifies. People don't want to die, no matter what they say about their philosophy, and they deny that, well, if I die like a dog dies, that's it, and I'm not afraid. You come down to it, people don't want to die. No worldly philosophy, no atheism, no denial of life after death can deliver you from the fear of death. Because down deep in your heart, you know, you don't want to die. But then, in that sleep of death, who knows what dreams? Jesus delivers from death. He's the firstborn from the dead. Will you face death unafraid? Can you face the grim reaper? Can you face those questions, what then? I know what then. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. Judgment. Facing not just death, but the judge. Can you face him? If you know Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, not only can you face death unafraid, but you can face the judge with joy. As the book of Revelation, next to last verse, closes with this statement, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Jesus, the judge, is coming. What's John's answer? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. With joy, anticipating to see the firstborn from the dead. So, if that's who he is, and that's who he is declared to be, and that's who he genuinely is, firstborn, the king who was raised from the dead, who raised himself from the dead, who conquered sin and death, you're in him, it's guaranteed. You will be raised with him to live with him forever. Well, the fourth thing in the text, going back to Colossians 1:18, before we finish this morning. Back in Colossians 1:18, the apostle adds this as a conclusion. It is what I say, an intended result. Because in God's mind, in God's plans, what he purposes, he accomplishes. And so with God, a purpose clause and a result clause merge into one thing. Now we are reminded by the Scottish poet Robert Burns, the best laid schemes of mice and men gang aft agley. Means they go astray. They don't happen. Oh yeah, man plans his way, but the will of the Lord, that will stand. And so what he purposes, he always accomplishes. So when it says here, so that, well, that was his purpose, and that's what happened. So that, what was the purpose? He himself, Jesus, might come to have first place preeminence in everything. And so he conquered sin and death and all the foes of God and all the foes of God's creation and the curse. And so what's the result? Now Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Remember at the trial when Jesus was in his state of humiliation and he's there seemingly in weakness. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 13, crucified in weakness. And he's there before Pilate, and Pilate brings him out and says, "Behold the man. See the man of sorrows. Crucified in weakness. Seemingly under the iron fist of Rome. How do you behold the Son of Man now? Behold the man today. What do you see?" I just turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. And look at this one who is preeminent in all things. Revelation 19. And let's read 11 through 18. "And I saw heaven opened." I'll give you a minute to get there. Eleven through 18 of chapter 19. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great.'" Behold the man. Man of sorrows, no longer. Exalted, high over all, preeminent over all things. What does that mean? To him, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Preeminent in all things. What does that mean for us? Well, it means, brethren, when we come, our hearts should be filled to worship him. As we sing, "Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him." May there be something moving in our hearts and not just the wagging of our tongues. Behold the man, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us give him praise that is due unto him. Let us increase in faith. The Lord we serve is King of Kings. He is conquering and still to conquer. The Lamb will win. while we see the heathen rage around us, Psalm 1, the nations devising a what kind of thing? A vain thing. Let us tear his bonds asunder. It's vain. You can't do it. Brethren, that's our Savior. Trust him. Follow him. He's your head. We're marching, as we read here, with those who follow him in white and clean linen on white horses. Follow him and serve him. If you don't know him yet, what then? We see what happens in that last day described here in Revelation 19. Those who are with him, the chosen, called, and faithful, they delight to be there. What about the rest? Where are they? It says, the angel cried with a loud voice for the birds to come and eat their flesh. It's a picture of judgment, a picture of condemnation, perishing. Dear friend, here you have the king, a glorious king. As I said earlier, he is the best boss. He's the best head. I mean, all right, there are Christians who struggle with depression. There are Christians who sometimes have bad days. But look at us. Let's just look around you. Does this look like a miserable bunch of human beings? Not so. We wouldn't trade places for all the world offers, all the tea in China, all the gold in Fort Knox. You have here a description of those who won't have him. Let us tear his bonds asunder. We will not have this man rule over us. And the birds are called to eat your flesh. I would not have you among them. I would rather that you were delivered. Did you come to the Savior who is the firstborn from the dead, who conquered sin, who conquered death, who conquered, if you will, God's wrath by taking it all and drinking the cup to the last drop? So as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, he reconciles all things to himself, to God the Father, through his blood. Through his shed blood on the cross, he reconciles. Be reconciled to God is my task as an ambassador of Christ to call you. Come, be reconciled. Don't continue in your rebellion. So as we wrap up this morning, what does the passage tell us? Well, it tells us he's the head of the church. He gives the orders to the church. We would delight to have it so. I think here at Trinity Baptist Church, we can say, that's been the way we started. That's the way we want to continue. We plant our flag. We anchor our ship. We're going to keep on in this way. But here's the beginning. Thank him for the new life that you have. If you're in Christ, why? Because he's the beginning. We give all glory and praise to him and take none to ourselves. He's the firstborn from the dead. He conquered sin and death. We have complete confidence. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. And the intended result, he has the supremacy. Bow the knee to him. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the reigning king. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, as we bow before you, we think on ourselves and we say, who am I that I should receive such grace? Of your fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. We thank you for the mercy that you demonstrate to a sin-cursed world in sending Jesus, your Son, O Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came that you endured the cross, despising the shame, and that you are exalted over all. And now, in your place of preeminence, we plead with you, hear our cry, save those who know you not. Work mightily in their hearts to flee the wrath to come and find refuge and find delight under the wings of the Almighty. We pray that you would strengthen the faith of your people. Help us in this wicked world to fight against the temptations that surround us, to remember that we have a head and that we owe it. We are bought with a price. We cannot go our own way, but rather to serve you, to live for you, to follow you. And so work in all these ways. Bless this. And as your word was preached, our desire, our heart's desire, is that, Lord Jesus, you would get much glory to yourself. And so we pray in that precious name alone. Amen.